The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
But the awareness of belonging to a well-defined tradition has this benefit, that it helps us to focus on the true character of our ministry here. You think about the distinctive features of that tradition: warm devotion to the Reformed faith, noble aggressiveness in the defense of historical orthodoxy, strong emphasis on exegesis, commitment to the blending of piety and intellect, a willingness to engage opposing viewpoints with scholarly courtesy and integrity. These and other qualities combined to give Princeton Theological Seminary, from its inception to the 1920s, a powerful distinctiveness in the ecclesiastical and academic world. It was this distinctiveness that the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary sought to preserve when the new institution was established in 1929. Now, we would betray the genius of that tradition if we were to isolate and identify any one issue as all important or determinative. And yet, given the historical context that brought Princeton into new prominence in the late 19th century and that brought Westminster into existence half a century ago, one has to acknowledge fully the unique role played by the doctrine of inerrancy, as that doctrine has been understood by its best exponents, notably Benjamin Warfield. It may be an exaggeration, but only a mild one, to say that the infallibility of Scripture, with its implications, has provided Westminster's raison d'etre. Indeed, as far as the present faculty is concerned, we would sooner pack up our books than abandon our conviction that the Scriptures are truly God's very breath. The operative clause in this particular lecture, however, is the qualification I mentioned just a minute ago, as that doctrine has been understood by its best exponents. The contemporary debate regarding inerrancy appears hopelessly vitiated by the failure to ascertain how that doctrine was perceived to function by those who formulated it in a defensible fashion. The heat generated by today's controversies has not always been accompanied by the expected light, and for every truly helpful statement, one will easily encounter 10 that blur the issue. Now, perhaps I can best make my point by calling attention to a couple of statements on biblical inspiration. If these are not familiar to you, you might try guessing who said this. It is not merely in the matter of verbal expression or literary composition that the personal idiosyncrasies of each author are freely manifested, but the very substance of what they write is evidently, for the most part, the product of their own mental and spiritual activities. Each author of Scripture gave evidence of his own special limitations of knowledge and mental power, and of his personal defects as well as of his powers. The other one: the Scriptures are written in human language, whose words, inflections, constructions, and idioms bear everywhere indelible traces of error. The record itself furnishes evidence that the writers were in large measure dependent for their knowledge upon sources and methods in themselves fallible, and that their personal knowledge and judgments were in many matters hesitating and defective, or even wrong. Now, who in the world would make remarks of that sort? A Rudolf Bultmann, another von Harnack? Those words, it turns out, come from what is widely regarded as the classic formulation of biblical inerrancy by the two great Princeton theologians, A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield. Most evangelicals, I am sure, would be quite surprised to hear this, and what is more important and depressing, they would be altogether unable to handle it. So-called liberals, for their part, are usually totally unaware of the careful nuancing that characterized the standard statements of inerrancy. As a result, when modern conservative scholars seek to preserve these important nuances, they are more often than not accused of putting the doctrine to death through a thousand qualifications. Before proceeding any further, however, it is crucial to point out that the two passages quoted just a minute ago cannot be taken by themselves as an adequate representation of the Hodge-Warfield view. The whole thesis of their famous work is that the Bible teaches no errors. That thesis is the broad context necessary to understand the qualifications. One can easily imagine how some contemporaries who wish to preserve their identity as evangelicals while abandoning the doctrine of inerrancy might gleefully inscribe those two quotations on their personal banners and announce to the world their solidarity with Warfield. But that is hardly fair to the old Princeton theology. Indeed, it would constitute one more example of the kind of shoddy use of sources that got us into our present mess to begin with. Writers, liberals and conservatives, who like to quote Warfield's strongest expressions of inerrancy without paying attention to the nuances that accompany them, these writers belong in the same class as individuals who look for the qualifications only and ignore the very thesis that is being qualified. And without seeking to exegete those two quotations, we should at least try to identify what the qualification is. And it is simply this, the need to distinguish between official teaching and personal opinion. Elsewhere, Warfield stated that such a distinction, he said, seems in general a reasonable one. No one is likely to assert infallibility for the apostles, if aught else than in their official teaching. And whatever they may be shown to have held, apart from their official teaching, may readily be looked upon with only that respect which we certainly must accord to the opinions of men of such exceptional intellectual and spiritual insight. These comments are exceedingly important for the contemporary debate, since they inevitably lead to a consideration of the author's purpose or intention in saying anything. If the apostle's writings may occasionally reflect his personal opinions, it becomes essential that those writings be exegeted to determine whether a particular expression was or was not intended as authoritative teaching. Now, Warfield did not mean, of course, that every chapter of the Bible might contain these personal opinions, and that we are left for subjective judgment regarding the authoritative character of each proposition of Scripture. Such an interpretation of Warfield would be a complete travesty. What he obviously had in mind was the occurrence occasionally of certain forms of expression, such as conventional phrases, that reflect commonly held views regarding history, nature, etc. Inspiration is not omniscience. And since the personal limitations of any one biblical writer are not all miraculously suspended by virtue of his being inspired, we may expect to see here and there some evidence that he was indeed a limited human being. The marvel of inspiration resides precisely in this fact, that the divine origin of Scripture ensures the preservation of both the divine truth being communicated and the unique personality of each writer. The Holy Spirit, in other words, keeps the authors from teaching falsehood or error without nullifying their personal grace. Exegesis, nevertheless, remains necessary. We must identify the author's intention, that is, we must figure out what he's trying to say. Unfortunately, the words intention and purpose have become veritable shibboleths in the contemporary debate. Some writers, in fact, argue that the appeal to intention undermines biblical authority. Part of the difficulty here is the potential for patience. One theologian, for instance, may have in mind the broad purpose of Scripture and argue that while the Bible could be full of errors, yet is infallible in its explicit teachings about salvation. Or again, another writer may suggest that the intention of the biblical author is a psychological element to be distinguished from the text, a position reminiscent of the old argument that it is the thoughts, not the words of Scripture, that are inspired and infallible. These are abuses, and I think unwarranted statements, but it would be a grave mistake if we allow those abuses to force us into the indefensible position of denying the crucial exegetical role played by an author's intention. For this is the fundamental element of the principle of sensus literalis. Grammatical historical exegesis is simply the attempt to figure out what the biblical writer was trying to say. What did he mean, anyway? And the only evidence we have to answer that question is the text itself. In other words, we dare not speak about the Bible's infallibility in such a way that legitimizes random and arbitrary interpretations of the text. It was assumed by theologians all along that inerrancy was being claimed for a text properly interpreted, and such a proper interpretation consists in determining what the original author meant, what he intended. Hodges Warfield, for example, stated that the Bible gives us, quote, a correct statement of facts or principles intended to be affirmed. Every statement accurately corresponds to truth just as far forth as affirmed. It may be useful to illustrate our problem by referring to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, where Paul writes of 23,000 Israelites who died because of their immorality in a apparent conflict with Numbers 25, where the number is given as 24,000, 24,000 as opposed to 23,000. Notice these two quotations, okay, and see how they attempt to explain the problem. Quote, it is not unheard of when there is no intention of making an exact count of individuals to give an approximate number. Moses gives the upper limits, Paul the lower. Here's the other quotation. Are there errors in the Bible? Certainly not, as long as we are talking in terms of the purpose of its authors and the acceptable standards of precision of that day. For the purpose that Paul had in mind, the variation made no difference. His concern was to warn against immorality, not to give a flawless performance in statistics. Now, both of these writers clearly seem concerned to deny that the apostle is guilty, of an error. Neither of them attempts some artificial harmonization. There's one, you know, that Paul speaks about the ones who died in one day, and then 1,000 more died the following day. That's the number in Numbers. Both of them assume that inerrancy does not necessarily demand mathematical exactness. And finally, both of them appeal to Paul's intentional purpose to use a round number. Now, personally, I am unable to see any substantive difference between those two quotations. The first of the quotations comes from John Calvin, his commentary on 1 Corinthians. The second one from an article by Robert Mounds in Eternity Magazine. My reason for bringing these quotations together is to point out that Calvin himself, his famous book, The Battle for the Bible, quotes the statement by Mounds as evidence that Mounds does not believe in inerrancy. But a couple of pages later, he gives the quote from Calvin as giving an acceptable treatment of the problem. Now, it is possible, I suppose, that Lindsell knows something about Mounds that I don't know. It may be that Mounds has indeed rejected the doctrine of inerrancy, I really don't know. But it is impossible to prove that point from the quotation. What I'm trying to get at is that the appeal to the author's intention, if properly understood, is an integral element in the classical affirmations of biblical inerrancy. And the reason for this is simply that we cannot claim to know what the Scripture infallibly teaches unless we have done our exegetical homework. This discussion has made it apparent that you can hardly speak of inerrancy without getting involved in hermeneutics. And yet, an exceedingly important caveat is necessary here. For while the two concepts, inerrancy and hermeneutics, are closely related, maybe even inseparable, they are also distinct. For inerrancy to function properly in our use of Scripture, and adequate hermeneutics is prerequisite. But that is a far cry from suggesting that the doctrine of inerrancy automatically provides us with a hermeneutics, except in the rather general sense that it precludes any interpretation that makes out God to be a liar or to teach error. Maybe a few examples. As recently as 2 decades ago, it wasn't unusual to come across Christians who were persuaded, not merely that the Bible teaches premillennialism, but that a premillennialist interpretation was the only approach to eschatology consistent with the doctrine of infallibility. For many of these brethren, of whom not a few remain, I'm sure, a so-called literal interpretation of prophetic passages was taken as evidence, maybe even as the most important evidence, that an individual believed the Bible. And it was taken for granted that premillennialists, therefore, were liberals. Now, since I consider myself a premillennialist of sorts, it is a little tempting to adopt that approach. But the truth is that the doctrine of inerrancy does not determine by itself that any one passage or set of passages must be interpreted literally, quote unquote literally. That can only be determined by the exegesis of the passages in question. Let's take a more disturbing example, the historicity of Adam. All inerrancies, so far as I know, believe in the factual character of Genesis 3. This state of affairs creates a certain presumption that inerrancy demands such interpretation. But the presumption is false. Indeed, it is an equivocation. The doctrine of biblical infallibility no more requires that certain narratives be interpreted literally than it requires that certain prophetic passages be interpreted literally. That is a position that must be arrived at by exegetical argument. And I think by exegetical argument you can prove that Genesis 1 through 3 must be taken as giving historical facts. In my opinion, there are no exegetical or literary clues that would lead us to take the early chapters of Genesis as myths or parables. It would require hermeneutical prestidigitation to argue that the original writer intended those chapters as any less historical than the later patriarchal narratives. Moreover, the nature of Paul's argumentation in Romans 5 strongly suggests an indissoluble link between the historicity of Adam's fall and the historicity of Christ's redemption. It appears to me, in fact, that the historicity of Adam is a theologically more fundamental issue than the doctrine of inerrancy itself, if anything. So I could hardly be accused of waffling on the question of Adam's fall. Nonetheless, I would passionately argue against the view that my position on the historicity of Adam is entailed, necessarily, by my position on inerrancy. These are two distinct questions. It is logically possible, though highly unlikely, for someone committed to the orthodox doctrine of inerrancy to deny, through faulty exegesis, the historicity of Adam. If such an unlikely character were to show up, we would quickly challenge him or her to demonstrate that the Bible does indeed teach a mythical Adam. Now, I have deliberately chosen my two examples from polar opposites. Relative to the evangelicals today would argue that inerrancy entails premillennialism, but a good number are ready to argue that it does entail the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3. Between these two extreme examples are a host of interpretations that have traditionally been held by conservatives and that are viewed as necessary consequences of accepting biblical infallibility. What I wish to demonstrate in the time remaining is that the Princeton Westminster tradition, though it has stood forcefully and unequivocally for biblical inerrancy, has never degenerated into the practice of imposing particular interpretations of specific scriptural passages. My first example comes from the area of the relationship between the Bible and science. Students familiar with Warfield's writings are well aware of his positive attitude toward modern scientific theories regarding origins. Though it is a little difficult to determine precisely Warfield's position, and maybe he never really did to commit himself to one, it appears that his view came relatively close to what one refers as theistic evolution, without compromising to be sure the direct creation of man. J. Gerson Machen, in sharp contrast to the fundamentalism of his day, refused to become involved in the evolution controversy. More recently, Meredith Klein proposed an interpretation of Genesis 1 that parted company with traditional views. Now, Klein's colleague on the Westminster faculty, E.J. Young, took issue with that interpretation, but at no point was it insinuated that Klein had compromised his view of biblical authority. The second example has to do with higher criticism. This is one area, one must admit, where belief in inerrancy appears to have direct bearing on the interpretation of these kinds of issues. For if the author of a New Testament epistle, for example, claims to be the Apostle Paul, we appear to question the moral integrity of the author if we argue that the epistle was not in fact written by the apostle. Not surprisingly, the Hodge-Warfield volume focuses on higher critical theories as prime instances of denials of biblical authority. Frankly, I wish they had not done so. For this set of questions, too, has to be decided on exegetical grounds, and not on the assumption that inerrancy entails a traditional view of authorship, date, etc. This means that unequivocal claims in Scripture regarding authorship ought to be accepted. But what counts as unequivocal? It is well known that E.J. Young, who was uncompromisingly conservative on virtually every higher critical issue, came to the conclusion that the book of Ecclesiastes was not composed by Solomon, even though that appears to be the claim of the book itself. Quite possibly, E.J. Young was the most conservative in a long line of biblical scholars in Old Princeton and Westminster. It is doubly significant, therefore, that he did not apparently see a necessary connection between a belief in inerrancy and the traditional view of Solomonic authorship for Ecclesiastes. Another example, particularly instructive, is the way different writers approach the biblical problem of gospel harmonization. Take the story of the rich young ruler, who, according to Mark and Luke, addresses Jesus as a good teacher. In Matthew 19, as is well known, the word good is transferred to the man's actual question. Instead of a good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? According to Matthew, the man says, teacher, what good thing shall I do? My first quotation seeks to solve the problem by incorporating both versions into one account. Quote, in all probability, the full question was, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may possess eternal life? To this, the complete answer of the Lord may have been, why callest thou me good, and why askest thou me concerning that which is good? No one of the evangelists, however, has seen fit to give the complete question or the complete answer. The other quotation reflects quite a different approach. Quote, one must allow for the possibility that Matthew's formulation has not only been selected as regards subject matter, but also that he used some freedom in the precise language which he employed. One tendency in the history of the harmonization of the Gospels, that is both conservative and simple, has been to join divergent features and to seek to weave them together into a harmonious whole. There is, in my judgment, a sounder attitude to most problems of harmonization than that which I have characterized as conservative and simple. Now, neither of these two writers is against harmonization in principle, but they differ in what they consider necessary to defend the integrity of the narrative. These two quotations differ from each other in a fairly substantive way. In fact, the second one could be viewed as a reaction against the first. Remarkably, these two quotations come from contemporaries in the Westminster faculty. The first one comes from E.J. Young's famous work on inerrancy, written in the late 1950s. The second one was written just a few years later by Ned P. Stonehouse, in his Origins of the Synoptic Gospels. And one is intrigued by the question whether he remembered Young's discussion. If you read the book, you've been busy writing papers. If you read it, though, did you read it very quickly and forget about it? Or did he remember it? And perhaps was he deliberately distancing himself from that approach? Probably we'll never know. But I don't think we can rule out that last possibility. My last example may be even more disturbing, since it touches in the area of ethics. Paul Woolley, professor of church history here at the seminary, as most of us realized, took a rather liberal position on a wide variety of social and political issues. I recall as a student being offended by the fact that Professor Woolley did not object to the legalization of prostitution. And he would certainly antagonize numerous evangelicals in our day by his belief that the Bible does not give us sufficient grounds to treat abortion as murder. On many issues of this sort, Professor Woolley stood alone or nearly alone within the Westminster faculty. But to the best of my knowledge, his devotion and commitment to biblical authority was never called into question. Now, what shall we infer from all these examples? It's certainly risky to point out these disagreements within the Princeton-Westminster tradition. Someone, somewhere, I know, is going to appeal to these evidences of flexibility and argue that therefore anything goes. And that the increasingly positive attitude toward higher criticism by evangelical scholars today is quite consistent with the doctrine of inerrancy. This would not be a very honest move, however, especially when one considers that the Princetonian formulations of inerrancy were meant precisely to counteract the growing popularity of 19th century critical theories. If someone wants to take evangelical biblical scholarship in quite a different direction from that, let him do it forthrightly and without dissimulation. The hermeneutical flexibility which has characterized our tradition would probably come as a surprise to many observers who view Westminster as excessively rigid. Ironically, our confessional commitment, the Westminster documents, confession, catechisms, that commitment is far more extensive and detailed than that found in most evangelical institutions. Our theological parameters are indeed very clearly defined, and yet those parameters have allowed for a diversity of viewpoints that would not have been tolerated in other institutions. It can even be argued, I think, that there's a direct connection between such a diversity, on the one hand, and the fact that the Princeton-Westminster tradition has provided consistent leadership to the evangelical world in the area of biblical authority. If we are ironic, we would think that that sort of disagreement or diversity or flexibility might undermine that leadership. But it hasn't. You see, the doctrine of infallibility means that we can have total confidence in God's revelation to us. It does not mean, however, that we may have total confidence in our particular interpretation of the Bible. For many believers, unfortunately, assurance that the Bible is truth appears to be inseparable from assurance about traditional interpretive positions, so that if we question the latter, we seem to be doubting the former. George Ladd, in his book on New Testament criticism, is absolutely right when he states, quote, "Thus saith the Lord means that God has spoken his sure, infallible word. A corollary of this in the minds of many Christians is that we must have absolute infallible answers to every question raised in the historical study of the Bible. The conclusion, as logical and persuasive as it may seem, does not square with the facts of God's word. The authority of the word of God is not dependent upon infallible certainty in all matters of history and criticism." Now, I do not know to what extent Ladd agrees or disagrees with the more Fieldian position, but this quotation is perfectly consistent with it. More to the point, Ladd's qualification belongs to the very essence of the classical doctrine of inerrancy. Yet, inexplicably, Linsell quotes those words as evidence that Ladd has abandoned biblical infallibility. You see, uncertainty is not a pleasant thing for anybody. And our instinct is to avoid it by whatever means possible, and that can lead us to trouble. Concerned not to leave the door open to excesses, we are tempted to raise artificial barriers, but this medicine can be worse than disease. I mention these things because there is a strong current of opinion in evangelical circles that says we need to tie inerrancy down to certain hermeneutical boundary lines. Apparently, many evangelicals have awakened to the fact that belief in inerrancy does not ensure acceptance of traditional positions. A number of writers have called attention to the wide and significant disagreements that exist within the evangelical community, and they wonder whether that doesn't undermine the claims to believe in the power of the Bible. The inference seems to be that either the doctrine of inerrancy is of little value for Christian living and should therefore be given up, or maybe we need to define inerrancy in such a way as to guarantee that evangelicals will in fact agree, at least on important issues. Nothing could be more wrong-headed. Fourth, hermeneutical unanimity is meaningless. Worse, it would be destructive of biblical authority. To say that the doctrine of inerrancy entails interpretation X is to raise human opinion to the level of divine infallibility. In such a case, interpretation X cannot be questioned and need not be defended. On the other hand, to allow a variety of hermeneutical options, though it may be a little rattling at times, indicates our conviction that the Bible and the Bible alone is inerrant. To be sure, the Christian Church may and must condemn interpretations that contradict the teaching of Scripture, but the Church is obligated to show persuasively that these interpretations are wrong. The Church cannot simply appeal to the infallibility of the Bible. We must exegete the Bible and demonstrate that we have understood its teachings. Perhaps it is not clear why, in my opinion, the hermeneutical flexibility that has found expression on the faculties of both Princeton and Westminster has actually contributed to, rather than undermined, the influence these institutions have exerted in the area of biblical authority. Precisely because we accept the reality of some hermeneutical uncertainty, we work especially hard to remove the uncertainty through careful exegesis. It is no accident that old Princeton and Westminster have been so obnoxious in requiring students to learn Greek and Hebrew. It was not some mythological misconception either that led John Murray to teach courses in systematic theology that look more like courses in exegesis. It was not a blown mental fuse that made Warfield and Machen and Gaffney pay an enormous amount of attention to the work of liberal and radical scholars. These and other oddities are direct consequences of a commitment not to leave any stones unturned to find out what the Bible really says. Our whole ministry is, in its own way, a response to our Lord's penetrating criticism to the Pharisees. You err because you do not know the Scriptures. With Warfield in this long tradition, we commit ourselves to knowing the Scriptures so that we may not err.